I want to mention a couple things. When I was a child, I remember we would have Christmas celebrations down at my grandmother's house. And I remember, there's one thing I remember. I think my uncle built these little stools. They were a wooden stool, four-legged stool, little oval shape. And the band of those stools were, we had a red band around it. It was red paint. And these little four-legged stools, and on the top of each of the stools was a name. And each of the cousins, we each had our own stool. So I remember being able to go visit my grandmother, in particular at Christmas time, and I remember always having our stools. And I remember how upset, I think either one of my brothers or my cousin, I can't remember who it was, but they were upset because their leg broke off of their stool. And but I remember, I have this vivid memory of those stools. My name was routed into the top surface of that stool. And it was something that I just reflect upon. Don't ask me why, just sometimes that's kind of a cool thing. It also reminded me of something when I was little. My parents and my aunts and uncles, as cousins, we were pretty close as cousins. And I remember we had this thing called, I want to say it was the Cousin Buzzin' Bees. We were like this little club, right? We had these t-shirts. In fact, I think I still have my t-shirt from when I was a child. And my t-shirt, little white t-shirt, had a hot dog on this little patch, little sew-on patch, little hot dog. And then over here, I think, was this little bumblebee patch. So we were the Cousin Buzzin' Bees. And I really, truly think there's three shirts I remember saving from my childhood, and that is one of them. The other one is a Captain America shirt that my brother got me that said something about me being Captain America. And then another was a shirt that my brother got at Magic Mountain for something. Those are the three shirts that I have tucked away somewhere, smelling like mildew. But I bring that up because it's sometimes good to reflect, to go back. And a little over a month ago, a couple months ago now, my cousin, younger than me cousin, as part of the Cousin Buzzin' Bees, went home to be with the Lord. And I wouldn't say startled me or us, but it wasn't expected, right? He was younger than I am. And I certainly don't feel like, I do feel like I'm old, but I'm not old. But, yeah, it is a relative term, right? But my cousin was younger than I am. And I certainly didn't expect for, you know, of all the, if we were to look around our cousins, he was not the one that I would have expected to be called home as early as he was. But he had a relationship with the Lord. And we can celebrate in that. And I was encouraged when every person that would speak about my cousin would speak about his commitment to Christ. And I would hope that that would be kind of where we find ourselves as well, is that people see our commitment to Christ. This morning, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 25. And before we embark on this, if you would just join with me in prayer that we could go to the Lord, that we could ask for him to speak his words and to minister to us. So let's join together in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, it is an honor and a privilege to stand here, Lord, to proclaim your truth and to be encouraged myself with the things that you have, Lord, and perhaps you will use this to encourage others as well, Lord. I would ask, God, that we would evaluate what is contained within your holy words and that we would apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would live as redeemed people. So we give you this time, Lord. We ask that you would open hearts, open eyes, open ears, and open minds to your truth. And in doing so, Lord, may we bring glory to you. We thank you in Christ's holy name. Amen. So Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, and it reads this way. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So this could be a very intimidating passage. You can wrestle through it. There's a lot of commentaries that want to break the meaning down. And one of the things that I appreciate the most is sometimes when you read scripture, it means what it says. So this is a continuation of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. But it's a continuation. If you were to go back, it'd be chapter 24. And we're going to pull a couple verses out of chapter 24. But this idea of chapter 25, it says, where Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Well, this is a follow-up or a continuation of a question that was asked of Jesus earlier. Actually, in chapter 24, if we just read chapter 24, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples," or excuse me, "when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him." Excuse me. "And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" So Jesus is, they're talking about the temple, and Jesus is now referencing the temple, and he says to them, there's a time coming where all this what you see will be upended. And then it says in verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So imagine this. You have the disciples gathered with Jesus. They've been with him. This is 3 years of his earthly ministry. They've been fellowshipping with him. They've been taught. They've made mistakes. They've showed themselves to be arrogant and boastful and perhaps lacked wisdom at times. And God has been patient. Christ has been patient through all of this, and he's ministered to them and encouraged them and taught them. And now they're talking about, well, when are you going to come back? And then Jesus goes on to this discussion about the when. So he says, if you look at his answer is in chapter 24, verse 36, it says this, it says to answer him, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So Jesus says, nobody knows. I can't tell you when. In fact, we could look a little, let's go to verse 42 of that same chapter. It says this, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Verse 50, the master, well, let's go back. Verse 45, I'll read from there. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink and with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. So Jesus is simply painting a picture that says, when the Son of Man returns is not known. Don't be fooled. There isn't a date that you could stake a claim on. He even says he doesn't know. It is only his Father who knows. That is an answer to their question, when is this going to happen? In fact, as Jesus was answering, he actually begins to go through this idea of what will be happening. In fact, if you look at Matthew 24, verses 4 and following, it says this, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And it goes forth. This is a very common passage that a lot of people will quote concerning where we might find ourselves today. Well, what I can say is we're closer. Every day is a closer day. But Jesus was telling his disciples, be ready. That was 2,000 years ago. He was telling them to be ready. What we have to recognize is these disciples who've been spending time with Jesus, he's teaching them and he's warning them that there are going to be people that falsely teach. They're either going to say, I'm coming now, or they're actually, the thing that's of a greater danger is they're actually going to take the lordship of Christ away, and they're going to be false teachers and antichrist and things like that. In fact, if you look at just look 2 Timothy 4, just turn there real quick. So some of these are not in your bulletin, but the good thing is a lot of them are. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. See, there are going to be false teachers that are not going to be speaking truth. We could look at, there's others, Matthew 7. Just turn to Matthew 7 real quick. Matthew 7, verse 15 says this, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus is actually saying you can know those that are teaching truth by their fruit, and you can know those that are teaching untruth by their fruit. But what we know is there is a time when Jesus returns. There is a time that he comes back to gather his true followers up and to take them to glory with him. We know that. Jesus is telling his disciples that in Matthew chapter 25. And he compares it to this wedding feast, and he mentions these 10 virgins that have these lamps, and there are foolish ones and there are wise ones. Because he is coming, and some people were prepared and others were not. So let's look at a little bit more about Christ and his second coming, his return. If you look at 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says this, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That's one of the truths that's written in the epistles. Matthew 24, verse 43 says this, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known of what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Mark 13, verse 32 through 37 reads this way, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I shall say to all, be on the alert." We could go on. You could. Luke 12 speaks again to it's imminent. Be on the alert. The bottom line is that as believers, as Jesus was sitting here and his disciples approached him and said, "When are you going to return?" The first thing that he says is, "I can't give you a day, an hour. I can tell you to be prepared." And then he tells a story of these 10 virgins. This is what we know. We know that Christ is telling a story, responding to his disciples' inquiry as to when, and he, Christ, says, "I can't give you the time, but I can challenge you to be prepared, because when I do return, it will be as a thief in the night. It will be something you do not expect. It'll be at a time when you do not expect it." In fact, when you go and look at the Matthew 25 passage, they became sleepy and they went to sleep, and that's there's a normal thing there, right? I stayed up late last night because my two daughters were traveling back from a wedding, and it was late, and I wanted to make sure they made it home safely. But I can tell you this, I was sitting on my couch, and my body was fully telling me I was tired. I was drowsy, and I may have drifted off to sleep. Maybe. There was nothing wrong with them sleeping, right? That was a normal thing. But he uses this story of Matthew 25. I'm going to go back to this real quick. We're going to look at Matthew 25 again. Jesus says this. He says, in response to the when, he says, "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent." And then he goes on to explain a little bit more. But what we see is we see that we know that Christ will return. He is coming back. He said to his disciples and to all that were listening, I am returning. Be ready, is what he said. This passage, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, is Christ's own sermon on his return. Jesus speaking about his own return. These are words that are valuable for us to pay attention to. And he uses this imagery of these 10 virgins and a wedding and a ceremony and the bridegroom and the celebration and those that are prepared and those that are not prepared. And you have to kind of look at what each of those components means. The fact is, Christ will return. The time is unknown, but it is certain. And God is telling the believer to be prepared, to be ready. He uses the imagery of this wedding celebration. And again, when Jesus taught, he used these stories, these parables, to speak truth. And he used them because it was familiar to them. So when he uses this idea of a wedding, they would all understand what this is about. So let's just kind of paint the picture here real quick. We're talking about a wedding. We know what a wedding is. It's from our perspective, it's when a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony, right? There's this ceremony that happens. But that is a little different than what is here. It's part of the same thing, but what they experienced was much bigger, right? So weddings of the day were generally arranged. They were planned, right? The father would work with the other father, and they would come to an arrangement, right? And the idea here is a father should have the best interest of his daughter and would be wise in who he would select to be his daughter's husband. So there's great wisdom in the Father. We could apply that same truth. Our Heavenly Father has godly wisdom. He's the one that arranges things. It's the wedding celebration of the day was gathering the word of the virgins. That is actually another translation would be bridesmaids. And historically speaking, your bridesmaids were younger, unwed women that were close to this bride, likely a sister, perhaps a relative or a close friend. They were intimate together. And the reason the term virgin is used, there's no emphasis to be placed on anything sexual or non-sexual. The fact is that they were young women there to support the bride. They were the bridesmaids. In fact, this passage doesn't even speak about a bride, right? It simply talks about these 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids. Some were ready, some were not. But the thing I'm fascinated about is that the wedding that is mentioned just talks about how it's arranged. And that brought my attention to the fact that our salvation is arranged. Our salvation isn't arranged by us. Our salvation is arranged by our Heavenly Father. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, spent a little time looking at a couple passages that speak to this truth. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God arranges our salvation. God calls us to himself. God predestined us for relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus for all eternity. God has saved us. He has called us. He has set us apart. He is the author of our salvation. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say this. It says, for he rescued us from the reign of darkness and transferred us to the dominion or the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that it is not what you do. Notice you are not transferring yourself from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is what he did. You could read further down in Colossians. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him, well, let's go to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you to his fleshly body through the death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You do not present yourself before the Lord. God presents you holy and blameless. He is the author of your salvation. In fact, very familiar verse, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Salvation is at the hand of God Almighty, not at the hand of man. So as Jesus is explaining his return, the first thing that he's pointing out is, your salvation was arranged by the Heavenly Father. And they don't understand this yet, but it was before time ever was. God has predestined those whom he calls into his family before time ever occurred. So in this story, the bridegroom naturally would be Christ. It is his return. But let's look at the bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, for a minute. I don't think you should read into the number 10. I think what you should take away is some were prepared and some were not. And we could talk, I was mindful of this. The idea of they were to have oil for their lamp. That's what the scripture says. And when you think of the word lamp, what comes to your mind? I'll tell you what comes to mind. A couple things. Come up. I think Little House in the Prairie, and I think the candle, maybe. No, that's not it, because it has to do with oil. So maybe a hurricane lamp, kind of think of that, something like that. Something that has a little wick, maybe, but that's not what we were talking about here. In fact, if you actually go and look at this, one of the words that is used in this translation is torch. All right, so we think lamp, but we think this dainty little thing that, you know, it has a little dial-up wick. That's kind of where our mind goes, or at least that's where mine did. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that does bear light, and it does require oil, but it's probably something that's more kind of beefy, and it has cloth that has to be oil-soaked to continue burning. And the interesting thing is that they were told, or they were, it was tradition to be prepared. So they went and got their oil, or five of them did. Five of these bridesmaids went to get their oil. This is an important fact here. There are 10 bridesmaids mentioned, 5 of them the scripture says. In fact, just so you understand it, this is what Jesus said. He says this, read it again. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is part of the tradition that would happen. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So the foolish were there with the wise. They all had their lamps, but the foolish didn't have fuel for their lamp. But the wise, it says this now, but the prudent took the oil and flask along with their lamps, and so they were ready. So all 10 of them had their lamp, their torch. They were all, it all looked the same. They all had the same thing. This is the interesting thing. Jesus is talking about his return and that there will be people who look like they're part of the family. But they're not. They look like they're ready, but they're not. They look like they're prepared, but they are not. And he's telling his disciples this. There are wise bridesmaids and there are foolish bridesmaids. The foolish ones, I would suggest, represent people that appear to be saved but are not. People that look good. People that sit in pews in churches. People that can say the right things. Jeremiah 5, verse 2 says this, and although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Ezekiel 33, 31 through 32 says this, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Please let those words settle on your ears. What would it be like for Jesus to say, go away, I never knew you? These are people that are either self-deceived or they're knowingly not genuinely saved. And Jesus is using this illustration to say that there will be some that sure look like they're ready for my return. But I will tell them to go away. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 says this, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. See, I think it's easy to go through the motions. I think we need to evaluate where we are. Continuing in Luke, verse 46 of chapter 6 says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? What if Jesus was actually looking at us and saying, why do you go through all this religious practice, but you actually don't do what I say? You don't have true faith and knowledge in me. I think I've shared this before. I have to be careful how I share this, But I remember, oh, a little over 30 years ago, I remember working, I was doing some excavation work, and I was in Coeur d'Alene. I was putting in natural gas lines, had a neighborhood, beautiful neighborhood. We'd go in and do these jobs, and we'd have to preserve the lawn. So we would, a lot of things that we would do, we'd dig a ditch across these people's manicured lawns, and we'd have to put it back so that you could tell that you couldn't tell that we were there. And I remember having all this ditch opened up, and I remember this guy pulling up in this nice car. And the neighborhood was kind of blocked off because we had dug across all their, we were actually digging in the road. We had to cut the asphalt out. We were putting mainline gas in the road, and then we were running service lines into their properties, and there was ditches everywhere. The neighborhood was shut down, and they would park a little further away, and they would walk into their home. We would try to disrupt them as minimally as possible, but nonetheless, there would be a disruption. And I remember this guy pulling up in his nicer car and getting out of his vehicle. And he was wearing black shirt, black slacks with the little white priestly collar. So this is a man of faith. And I remember him getting out, walking to his house, doing whatever he needed to do, and then coming back. And of course, we would try to have conversation. And I remember his words. I can't quote him. You'll understand why. But he said, after we had to, it's a nice day and all those things, and he said, hey, watch out for the dog poop. He didn't use that word. And I was looking at it and I said, did I just hear what I thought I heard? A man of the cloth telling me to not step in the doo-doo, but he didn't use doo-doo. And I thought, wow, this is not a man of faith. This is a man with an occupation. So you see, there, I believe there are going to be people that sure look like they're faithful people, but they're not. They have a torch, but they don't have fuel for their torch. There is a distinction between those who are truly saved and those who are truly not saved. The problem is we don't know that distinction other than evaluating fruit. The scripture tells us that we will know them by their fruit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? So Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth, and he's saying, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is a great exercise, folks. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. We're going to come back to what does it mean to examine yourself. In the Old Testament, in Lamentations, it says, let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. So there's a responsibility that we have to evaluate our lives. By the way, it's not so much that I am looking at you and evaluating you, although that can happen, but that's your, Laurel, you're responsible for you. You are to examine yourself. Dave, you are to examine yourself. And the reason that is that way is you're the one that knows what's inside. See, there are a lot of religious people that sure look good. And Jesus is going to say to those religious people, go away, I never knew you. But the exhortation is for us to examine ourselves. Galatians 6, verse 4 says this, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and then not in regard to another. You answer for yourself. An encouraging verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says this, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. again. God is the Redeemer. God is the author of our salvation, and God is the one that is working in you. I was reminded of in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, if we turn to verse 16 and following, this is one that I'm always encouraged with this because it really speaks to the heart. It says this, verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19, and some came to him and said, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "Well, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." The point is this, folks. Here's a guy that looked like he had it all dialed in. "I've done all that, Jesus. I've obeyed your law. I've done all the right things." And Jesus, who is all-knowing, says, Oh, I'm looking at your heart. All that you think is important, I want you to sell that. I want you to get rid of that. That's what I'm going to require of you." And the man's like, "I'm out. Can't do that." See, he looked good, but he was, in that context, he was not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The story that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 25 about the wedding feast and the 10 virgins, and 5 of them are prepared and 5 of them are unprepared, is a strong warning to all of us. In fact, think this through for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 and following, it says this: "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things. It hopes in all things. It endures all things, and love never fails." So we could stop and say, "Well, this is about love." No, this is about the heart. See, I can look really good. I can look like I got all dialed in. And all of that could just be a bunch of noise. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That, folks, I want to encourage us this way. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the men who were intimate with him, and he's telling them what the kingdom of heaven will be like. It'll be like the bridegroom returning when no one expects it. Are you prepared? Jesus is telling his disciples, it's important to know that you know. It's not, do we look good? Are we genuine? Are we real? Here's why I'm asking that question. I have so many more things to throw at you, but I'm going to say that right now. This is God speaking to me. What am I doing with my time? If I'm saved, does my life reflect that? If I have been truly redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, does my life reflect that? And does your life reflect that? Are you going to be one of the five that has the oil for their lamp, or are you just sitting there today, as we often find people do, and you're listening to it, and then you're just going back to live your life? Are you redeemed, or are you not? Jesus was telling his disciples, be aware and be ready. I want to encourage you with this. I just wrote a few things down. Remember, we read that passage in 2 Corinthians. Let me read this verse one more time. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. This is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So folks, test yourselves. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with your time? Here's where it kills me. My wife is at home right now, maybe watching right now. And she's going to hold me to what I say right now. My thing right is this. There's such distraction right here. We live in a culture that does this. Right? We're sucked away from the things that are important. We're wasting time. I'm wasting time. What are you doing with your time? What's your focus? Social media is probably an ilk that Satan is celebrating. I'm not saying social media is bad. I'm saying we get sucked into it a wrong way. I was actually doing some study, and I watched something on social media. Saddened me. It saddened me. I watched a pastor stand in front of this group of people that he was teaching, and he actually made a claim about, he spoke blasphemy. He spoke blasphemy. And it grieved my heart, because if you look at him in social media, he has a massive following. And he is deceiving people. And he's deceiving a lot of people that think that they got it right. So where is your focus? How about where are your finances? What do you do with your money? What do you do with your resources? See, I think if you looked at your checkbook, you're going to see where your heart is. Where are your passions? Are your passions for the Lord? If I could go back and I could encourage you with this. I asked Dan to read Psalm 119. I asked him to read the whole psalm. He said we didn't have time. That's not exactly true, but listen, I've come back to this a lot, and I just want to leave you with this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Is that true? With all my heart, I have sought you. And he pleads, do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I have told you all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. My encouragement to each of us is pursue the Lord with all you have. Don't be unprepared. Don't just be giving lip service. Examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. And if you are truly in the faith, then let your works point people to that. In fact, Matthew 5:16 says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. if we are truly saved, the things that we invest our time and our energy and our effort in should be to bring glory to the Lord and point others to Him. So examine yourselves and make sure that you are ready. Let me pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, we know that you have done a mighty work through the gift of salvation, Lord, in which you predetermined before time ever was. Lord, and you have called people into your family. And we sit here this morning, Lord, we sit as people professing to be redeemed. And my heart's concern and cry would be that we earnestly evaluate, are we truly yielded to you? Lord, help us lay aside the things that distract us. Help us to lay aside things that hold us back. Help us to let go of things, Lord, so that we can pursue you. Lord, give us a passion for you. Give us a passion for your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness. Help us see the changes that we need in our lives, Lord. Make us more like you. Lord, for the person that may not have a genuine relationship with you, Lord, I would pray that you would convict their hearts, that you, God, would work in a mighty way, that you would draw them to yourself. And then in so doing, they would let go of the things that hold them back. Lord, from today forth, I ask that each of us that profess faith in Jesus Christ would indeed live that faith out, that you would help us lay aside the distractions, that you would help us be focused on the things that are eternal and bring glory to you. Thank you that you save us. Help us live for that. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.